I want to call your attention this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. So turn with me there in your copies of the scripture. Romans chapter 5. I really floundered around this week about where we should be this morning in our morning worship service. About a month ago, we completed our survey of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And in the month of September, we took as our focus Colossians chapter 2 and the statements about the gospel in that chapter, especially verses 13 through 15, because we wanted to make a special emphasis of the gospel and our completeness in Christ and all that was accomplished in the miracle of the gospel while we were inviting our new families from the school to join us for our services in the month of September. And so I was left this week without a sermon series. And that is an uncomfortable position to be in, let me tell you. 66 chapters to go through, 66 books of the Bible, all available to you. Where in the world should you go? And so my process of thinking went something like this. Well, it's October. October's Reformation Month. And so I can't go wrong by going to a theme somewhere in the subject of justification. And so as I was thinking and praying about different texts on the doctrine of justification, I came to Romans 5 and verse number 1, and I got very excited about the potential of preaching through Romans chapter 5. And so for the foreseeable future, here in the fall and winter months and the Sunday mornings that I preach, I want us to go through the entirety of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, a chapter that is so precious to the Lord's people. I think probably a lot of us have portions of this chapter memorized. And it has often been an encouragement to us, a balm for our souls, instruction for us, how often this chapter has rescued us. And so I want us to go together through Romans chapter 5, and I'm very eager to spend that time together over the next several weeks and maybe even months. So our text this morning is that triumphant, that tremendous declaration of Romans 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of Romans chapter 5, as I see it at this point, perhaps I'll change my mind after a few months of intense study of it, but at this point, what I see as the theme of Romans 5 is the blessings secured by justification, the blessings or the benefits that are secured by justification. Unless we miss the forest because of our focus on the individual trees, let me just kind of overview the whole chapter with you here and show you some structural elements here that you might not have ever picked up upon. This is such a familiar passage to us that we tend to really miss the structure of how Paul is forming his argument here. It's not hard to see that the chapter's in two halves. Right, verses 1 through 11 go together, and then verses 12 through 21 go together. You've got those two halves splitting after verse number 11. That's easy for you to see, and you might even have a heading in your edition of the Bible, which gives you a division there. Look at that first paragraph there, verses 1 through 11. It begins by two statements that we have certain things. Right, so these two halves, we have and we have. So verse 1, we have peace, and then in verse number 2, we have access to God. We have access. So those are the first two blessings secured by justification. We have peace, we have access to God. Then at the end of verse number 2, you have the word rejoice, and that word is going to occur three times in this first paragraph. The first thing that the justified believer, the person who is declared righteous by God, the first thing that they rejoice in is the hope of the glory of God, which is a statement about our future, our future expectation. It's a statement about the hope of eternal life, the security and assurance that a declared righteous sinner can have about the future. They rejoice in the glory of God. But in verse number 3, we have a second thing that we rejoice in. And that word glory in verse 3 is the same word rejoice in verse 2. It's a deliberate parallel. And so we don't only rejoice like at this, you know, sweet, sweet by and by out there in the future. A person who's been declared righteous can rejoice in their present circumstances. They can rejoice right now. And even in the most difficult of those circumstances, they rejoice in tribulation, in the pressure of their current lives in a fallen world. And the several verses here will explain how can that can be the case. And then when you go to verse number 11, you have the third time the word rejoice is used. So verse 11 tells us that we don't only rejoice in a future expectation, and we don't only rejoice in our present circumstances and tribulations, but verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God. And there's the same word again. It's translated three different ways, rejoice, glory, and joy, but it's the same Greek word each time. So the third thing we rejoice in is God himself. And what a change that is from where the book of Romans began. Romans began with the wrath of God as revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And here we have the declared righteous person can rejoice in God himself. All right, so you have two haves and three rejoices. Those are the blessings secured by justification. We have peace with God, we have access to God, we rejoice in the future, we rejoice in the present, and we rejoice in God himself. Then beginning in verse number 12, you have this extended parallel between Adam and Christ and our legal relationship with both. And the point here seems to be, you know, how is it that Christ and that the doctrine of justification can so infallibly secure those blessings for us? How is that possible that sinners like us can be assured of those kind of benefits? And it's all going to be based on the fact that just like we were in solidarity with Adam and fell in Adam, so the believer is in solidarity with Christ and is the benefit of all of the blessings that he has purchased by his perfectly obedient life. That's how all of these benefits, these blessings are secured to us. And so that's Romans chapter 5. The first paragraph, the blessings secured by justification. The second paragraph, the way that Christ has secured those blessings. Why they're so unassailable. Why we have so much assurance about them. So as we focus down on verse number 1 of Romans chapter 5, we see this first blessing secured by justification. It is peace with God. We have peace with God. You notice the verse begins with a therefore. So with that word, he's hearkening back to everything he said in the first four chapters of Romans, all the material up to this point. And you know that in those chapters, you're familiar enough with this, that the Apostle Paul began with the universality of sin. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he taught us that God, what he did for sinners like us, who were fallen and hopeless, that what he did is he set forth Christ as the substitute for sinners, and that Christ, in his obedient death, satisfied God's wrath. God set him forth to be a propitiation. He set him forth to be a substitute by his obedient death. He satisfies the wrath of God. He achieved a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is credited to believers when they believe. It's credited to sinners when they believe. It's received by faith alone. And that really is the upshot of that first phrase here in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. In other words, since we are declared righteous by faith alone, since the Lord Jesus has been set forth as the one who would, by his obedient death, satisfy the wrath of God and achieve a perfect righteousness as a substitute. And since that's received by faith alone and we're declared to be righteous in the courtroom of God, since that is the case, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified people, declared righteous people, have peace with God. And the reason they have peace with God has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Sometimes the accent on this verse falls in the wrong place. Sometimes what we want to emphasize when we're in Romans 5:1, and all of us have been familiar with Romans 5:1 for years of our Christian experience. A lot of times the emphasis falls on the first half of the verse. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to spend your time considering how that God's method of salvation secures peace with God. But that's not really where the accent belongs. We're not reconciled to God by a doctrine. We're reconciled to God by a person. It is through Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. So justified people, therefore being justified by faith, justified people have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the peacemaker. So taking Romans 5:1 as our text this morning, I want to preach to you on the subject of peace with God through Christ. Peace with God through Christ. And to talk about that theme, we'll simply talk about the necessity of a peacemaker and then the success of the peacemaker. And we want to focus on this person who has achieved for us this new standing of peace with God. And that really is one of the stark things that a reader of the book of Romans finds in Romans 5:1. When you get to this section of Romans, it is apparent that there has been a transition in the mind of the Apostle Paul. This is a new position for the person reading the book of Romans. It is a position of peace. You see, when you're reading the book of Romans, you can see that there's a great transition that happens between Romans 4 and Romans 5. We read Romans 4 earlier in the service. Now we're in Romans 5:1. There's a transition. Up to this point, the apostle has been addressing us as people who need convincing. I mean, think back to some of the language of Romans 2 that you might be familiar with. Who art thou, O man, that judgest another? And you're condemned by the things that you judge. I mean, he's addressing you as someone who needs to be convinced, as a sinner outside of Christ, who needs to be convinced of your depravity, of your sin, who needs to be convinced that the way to be right with God is wholly by faith, not by any work, not supplemented by anything you do. It is by faith alone. He's been working to convince us of that. Once you get to Romans chapter 5, his perspective on the reader has changed. He's assuming that you have received this revelation and that you have responded appropriately, that you have responded in faith. And so now his language is addressing us as those who have been justified. We have peace with God. That's a big difference from Romans 1:17 about the wrath of God being displayed against all workers of unrighteousness. Now it's, we have peace with God. And he continually addresses his reader like this in Romans 5 through 8. He addresses them those as those that are saved from wrath, as those that are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, as those who are no longer under condemnation, as those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as those who cannot be separated from the love of God. There's this new position. So Romans 5:1 is declaring that this person who's been declared righteous is in a new position. And it's implying that this has not always been our position. We have not always had peace with God. It is that God has secured this new position of peace with God through the mediator, through a peacemaker, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the necessity of a peacemaker. Initially, there were two warring parties. God and men were not at peace. That's how it initially was. There was a hostility between the two parties. There was an enmity, a conflict between the two parties. So in order to really appreciate Romans 5:1 and this declaration of a new position of peace, you have to understand the great impasse, the great enmity that exists between God and sinners. A peacemaker was entirely necessary due to this tremendous impasse. It's not hard to follow. There's two parties, God and man, and they're estranged. They're at war with each other. There's a double enmity. And for there to be a reconciliation in these two warring parties, both parties must be satisfied. Something has to be done to satisfy God. And something has to be done to satisfy and to change the sinner. It's a two-sided problem. And it demands a mediator in whom is all fullness, a complete and perfect and successful peacemaker. You see, on the one hand, God was justly angry with the sinner. It's no make-believe temper. It's no superficial display of wrath. God told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in that threat, he pledged hostility toward his fallen creation. And he will keep that threat. He says in Romans 7 that God is angry with the wicked every day. In Romans 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. In Romans 5, in Psalm 5, the foolish shall not stand in his sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak deceitfully. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So any peacemaker, any mediator, to be effective toward God, is going to have to satisfy the wrath of God by obeying the divine law, where the sinner had disobeyed and earned God's wrath, and by satisfying divine justice by dying in the place of that sinner. He has to do that. He has to satisfy God in precept and in penalty in a way that does not violate the holiness and the truthfulness of God. It's a tremendous task to satisfy God in those ways. But that's not the only problem. The first problem is that God is justly angry with the sinner, but the second problem is that man hates his maker. Man hates his creator. Most people view themselves as more or less favorably disposed toward God. But that God doesn't actually exist that they think that they're favorably disposed to. That God that they think that they are favorable toward is only a figment of their imagination. The only true and living God is described accurately in Scripture alone. And when you open the Word of God and you find that this God is exacting in his demands, that he will not at all acquit the wicked, that he is light and in him is no darkness at all, that he is utterly intolerant of any variation from his own holiness, that he will call every sin into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be deed or word or thought or the very inclination of the heart, that he will hold eternally responsible sinners and will not at all acquit the wicked, that God revealed in Scripture is not a welcome being to sinners. It's not. He's not. Men hate a God like that. They run from a God like that. They hide from a God like that. They shake their fist at a God like that and say, "We will not have you be ruler over us." And they will make a God of their own imagination with whom they can be favorably disposed, and they can quell their conscience all their life thinking that they actually love God, but really the God they love doesn't actually exist. Romans 8 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And earlier in this book, Paul quoted Psalm 14 and said, "There's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." John said, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So there is going to have to be not only a satisfaction of God's just anger, but there is also going to have to be a change in man before he will even desire to be reconciled to God. By his appetites, he is repelled from God. He has no pleasure in God's ways or precepts. His moral judgments are perverted, so he puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. His entire faculty of judgment is upside down. He loves and delights in an attitude of hostility toward his maker. So any mediator, in order to be effective, must provide for a turning of the estranged sinner's heart. He has to be given a heart to turn to God and even desire to be reconciled in the first place. So you see the tremendous difficulty and impasse there is between a holy God and his sinful image bearers. And what has made a peacemaker necessary, in a word, is sin. That's the issue. Sin. God will only be satisfied if the offending sin, if the offending thing in the middle, sin, is truly taken out of his sight. And the sinner will only be satisfied, will only be reconciled, if the offending thing, sin, is taken out of his heart. There is this sin in the way, and it must be dealt with from both sides of the equation. If God alone were angry with the sinner, then the only problem would be to appease the divine being. If man alone were hateful of God, then the only problem would be to turn the sinner to God. But there's a double enmity. Both parties are offended with each other. And that means that there is this gigantic and complex impasse between the two. The Redeemer is going to have to render both parties satisfied in order to bring them into peace and fellowship. There is this necessity for a perfect peacemaker. And our text says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous declaration. How could this possibly be? How could it be that there is a reconciliation and an assurance, a triumphant assurance that we have this peace with God? Well, it is only through the Lord Jesus, who alone possesses every quality and alone has done everything necessary to reconcile these warring parties and fulfill the grievances of both parties. He is the only one equipped to do this. You see, he's done everything to satisfy the grievances of God. He's successful toward God. And that's where it had to start. That's where it had to start. It had to start with satisfying God. We are the offending party. He is the offended party. We are entirely in the wrong. He is entirely in the right. So any reconciliation has to start with him. And that's why we sing in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear." It's not so much I'm reconciled to him, but first of all, he is reconciled to me. And how did Christ accomplish this? Well, you know down in verse number 11 what it'll say, Romans 5, 11, and not only so, but we, or verse number 10, sorry, verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And the last verse of chapter 4 gives us a little more context there. It was by his death that we're reconciled. And in verse number 25 says, the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses. He was handed over for our, for, because of. He was handed over as a substitute in the place of, because of. He was handed over in the place of our offenses. That word offenses is the word trespasses we saw last week, talking about deliberate, willful sinning against God, rebellions. He was delivered over for our offenses and raised again that we might have the assurance that he actually did satisfy God in that transaction. He satisfied God. He has satisfied God because of who he is. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh and therefore possessing a virtue and a worthiness and a value and a glory which is only deserving of Godhead. All of the divine virtue and efficacy of deity is in him. It is a supremely valuable and virtuous and holy sacrifice. He satisfies God because of who he is. And then when you add to it the pleasure, the eternal pleasure that the Father had in the Son, that he is God's beloved Son in whom he has always been well pleased, and that he's laying down his life as a willing substitute, willingly giving himself, willingly coming and obeying God, saying, "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." That sacrifice then must be satisfying and precious in the sight of our holy God, considering who it is that is delivered over and considering the willingness, the voluntariness of his obedience unto the death of the cross. And he has satisfied God by honoring God's justice in this. He has transacted this in a way that magnifies the justice and the holiness of God. You see, in this transaction, there's a double imputation. Our sins are laid on Jesus, and he bears those sins. They're credited over to him. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then his righteousness is credited over to the sinner. So the sinner is complete in him and is robed in his righteousness and can be declared righteous based on actual earned human righteousness. And that whole transaction is absolutely legal because Christ and those he's saving are in an eternal covenant union. When you are in a covenant relationship with someone, you share debts and you share assets. There is no illegality if I am rendered responsible for my wife's debts or if I take ownership of her assets. We are one legally. And so that is the case between the redeemed and Christ. They're one. So their debts are his debts, and he has satisfied those debts. And his assets are their assets, so that they are accepted forever in the presence of God based on his righteousness credited to them. So Christ is completely successful toward God. He has absolutely satisfied God and his just wrath on sinners. But he's also successful toward man. Remember that man is willfully alienated from God, and he hates God, and he's unwilling to give up his beloved sin in order to be reconciled to God. But Christ overcomes those difficulties too. He gives power to believe. He gives power to the faint. He gives repentance. He's been exalted on high to give repentance as well as remission of sin, the book of Acts says. He gives a new heart, and he has promised in the new covenant, a new heart also will I give them, and a right spirit will I put in them. He gives pardon, and his wounds wash us and we're clean. He heals us. He clothes us with his righteousness. He preserves us. He gives us life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He's overcome everything that ails the sinner. Giving them pardon, giving them life, giving them a new heart, giving them power to believe, giving them repentance. He's accomplished everything for them too. Both sides of the enmity are satisfied by this perfect mediator. Justified people have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the glory in this? Do you see the glory in this new position of peace? All right, then let me ask you a question. How are you going to put this to use? We haven't gathered here for a theological lecture, right? We have gathered here to be altered by Scripture, to respond to the truth of God in the way that a servant would respond and rank himself under the word of God and submit to it. How do you put Romans 5:1 into use? How are you going to use this truth, this tremendous and triumphant declaration? Well, look at Romans 5:2, and you'll see how you put it to use. Look at Romans 5:2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So what is going to be the next blessing secured by the Lord Jesus in justification? Access to God. So think about what that means. What does it mean to have access to God? I'm sure that we'll be in this next Sunday morning, the next time that we're in Romans 5, but let's just think about it just briefly right now so that we can put this into use this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning when we wake up. We want to put Romans 5:1 into use. The way you put Romans 5:1 into use is by claiming your access to God. Access to God. You and I who are justified, who are reconciled, for whom Christ has healed this enmity between God and man. We therefore have a continual right of access to the Father. This is our gracious standing. It has come to us by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And because of the success of his work as a peacemaker, because we have peace with God, we have access to God. Have you this week made practical use of your privilege of access to God? Have you gone before the Lord and said, Lord, I am here, not on the basis of my merit, not because of my performance as a believer this past week, but I am standing in this grace, in this undeserved position, and I am calling upon you for what I do not have, and I am claiming my right of continual admission. I'm claiming my right of your attention, and I'm asking for an outpouring of your grace because the Lord Jesus has achieved peace with God. Between me and you, there is peace. And so what that means is I have a right of access. I'm not just talking about whether you are going to pray. I'm talking about the confidence that you can have in the place of prayer. You and I are naturally oriented to performance in order to attain God's approval and get our prayers answered. That is our bent. Our bent is that having our prayers answered is based on having his approval, and having his approval is based on my performance as a Christian. So that if I fail this week, then I'll have less approval and I probably won't have as many prayers answered. That's our bent. Is that the truth of God's word? It is not. God's word says that the justified believer, the believer who has put his trust in Christ and is declared righteous graciously, is brought into this gracious standing so that in spite of their sins and in spite of their failures and in spite of them not rendering unto God any righteousness in their performance, in spite of all of their infirmities, in spite of the way that they feel, in spite of the feeling of guilt that may plague them, in spite of the accusations of a devil which would shake his finger at them and chide them for coming, in spite of all of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have access by grace into this grace wherein we stand. Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You and I who are counted righteous in Christ have access to God this week. Not based on any performance of our own, but based entirely on the perfect and successful work of Christ as a peacemaker. So believers, put to use your peace with God. Put it to use. And if you have never experienced what it is to have peace with God, if having peace with God is a foreign thing to you, you know down in your heart that you are not at peace with God and that you are still hostile to the God of Scripture, who is exacting and just and holy and will by no means acquit the wicked and will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If you are hostile to a God like that, then I invite you to come and turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ. You will find him to be a perfect Savior. You will find him to be a mediator, a peacemaker, who satisfies God's wrath and who changes your heart. And so that you begin to submit to and to love the things of God that are revealed in Scripture. That you'll be gradually made into a person who can say with David, more precious also than gold and sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb are God's judgments. Oh, how precious they are unto me. He'll make you like that little, by changing your heart. And so will you come to Christ and be reconciled to God? I beseech you, as an ambassador for Christ, be ye reconciled to God. And if you have been reconciled to God by faith in Christ, by faith alone, put it to use. Put it to use. Make a practical use of your access to God this afternoon and all this week. Well, let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. We review these things so frequently together that surely they are in danger of becoming common to us. May they never be so. May we be continually amazed at the perfection, the success, the achievements of the Lord Jesus. We praise thee that we are made nigh by the blood of his cross, and that sinners like us who continue to struggle can have peace with God through him. Keep us from any competitor who would claim to give peace with God. Keep us from relying on our own works and our own performances. Keep us relying on Christ alone for that peace, and help us to put to use our access to thee. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.